Our Old Testament lesson for this morning comes again from the book of Jonah, this time chapter 3. Hear these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Merriam-Webster defines grassroots as not adapted from or added to an existing facility or operation, totally new. And the basic level of society or of an organization, especially as viewed in relation to higher or more centralized positions of power. Grassroots, in essence, is a group of regular people getting together to do something. It doesn't even really need to be anything particularly extraordinary. It just needs to be something a little bit bigger than them. This summer, I got to write a paper for my United Methodist History class on a grassroots moment here in this very chapel. I wrote a paper about a service begun in 1970 by a man named H. Grady Hardin. He was asked to lead a service here in Cox Chapel, which was both contemporary and liturgical. It was a service which would be experimental both in its forms and format, and Hardin insisted that it involve the lay people as much as possible. Hardin wanted lay people to be involved both through regular feedback and through their participation in worship. In the blurb about this new service that was published in HPUMC's newspaper, The Tower, the week the service began, Hardin said, "If you would like to do worship rather than just watching, join us." See, this service emphasized a grassroots outlook on worship. It counted on lay participation to drive the experimentation that was happening in the service. In this service at that time, in this very place. Now, this is cool enough on its own that there was this grassroots, contemporary, liturgical experimentation going on in this space. But it also took place at a critical time in the UMC. During the 60s and 70s, the United Methodist Church was part of a massive liturgical renewal that was going on around the country and indeed around Western Christianity as a whole. In 1971, a year after the service had started, Hardin's colleague at Perkins and a regular here at this service, or at that service, James White, would debut a new communion liturgy in the Cox Chapel 11 o'clock service, which he had written. That liturgy, as was always the case for Hardin's service, was then subject to the lay people's criticism and feedback, and was edited and worked on for another year before in 1972 it was published by the United Methodist Church as an alternate communion ritual. Then, in 1980, a United Methodist hymnal was published with the service of word and table, the very words that were used here in 1971, the very words that we still use here every Sunday morning for communion. The liturgy that we use every Sunday was worked on by a grassroots service, a grassroots lay-driven service here in this space in the 1970s. My mind was blown when I got to write that paper, and I see some faces here that are also blown minds as well. Now, this chapel does have this incredible history of grassroots worship, but the movements that we usually think of, I think, when we say the words grassroots, often have impacts which are a lot bigger than just the group that started them. That is the story of Nineveh that we'll talk about today. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week, we began a short series on the book of Jonah. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah's story and tried to see them in new and different ways. Instead of focusing on Jonah's disobedience and stubbornness, we chose to focus on what God was doing in the story. We saw that despite all of his disobedience and stubbornness, God used Jonah to change the lives of an entire crew of sailors. We talked about what might happen if we were to partner with God's power, this power to use a broken and resistant vessel like Jonah to change lives. We talked about what would happen if we said yes to God's call on our own lives. Today, we're looking at chapter 3 of Jonah's journey. Jonah's been spit up by the big fish, and been called again by God to go to Nineveh and to be a prophet to them, calling on them to repent and turn from their evil ways. This time, unlike in chapter 1, he decides to actually obey. And instead of trying to go the opposite direction, Jonah goes to Nineveh, but his heart really isn't in this thing just yet. He hasn't said yes enthusiastically, but he's answered God's call with resistance. We hear that Nineveh is an exceedingly large city requiring 3 days just to walk from one side to the other. Jonah, however, doesn't walk for 3 days. He begins to enter the city, walks for a single day, and then calls out to the people. God calls Jonah to prophesy to the Ninevites, to call them to repentance, but Jonah doesn't really want to. Instead of doing everything he can to preach to and teach the people of Nineveh, about the work of God, Jonah barely gets through the gates before he says a single sentence of 8 words and turns around and leaves. His sentence doesn't even include any call to repent or turn to God. See, to me, a couple things seem pretty clear from Jonah's actions in Nineveh. First, Jonah doesn't really want this city to change. He doesn't care about these people for a myriad of reasons. He doesn't care if God destroys this entire city or not. I mean, this is obvious by the lackluster way in which he goes about his work here in Nineveh. And second, Jonah knows that God is going to destroy that city. In his heart, Jonah absolutely knows that there's no way Nineveh can be redeemed by God. There's no amount of repentance that's going to save them. God is going to burn Nineveh to the ground. Well, I ask you to notice again that there's no call to repentance in Jonah's words. There's no call for change. There's simply a statement of what Jonah thinks is fact. God is going to destroy this place in 40 days. Get used to it. Just like in chapter 1, however, Jonah's resistance, Jonah's lackluster performance, Jonah's terrible pedigree as a prophet do nothing to stop God's power changing the people of Nineveh. This is a theme of the book of Jonah, God's power working through a broken vessel. And like last week, I want to encourage us to notice this and to remember that if we say yes to God's call on our lives, say yes to God's power at work in this world, we'll find ourselves and the world drastically changed. But this week, I want to examine a different aspect of this theme of call and response to God's power. We'll call it the grassroots response. Instead of focusing on Jonah's response to God's power or on God's power itself, I want to look at what the Ninevites do when Jonah peeks his head through their gates and yells at them. Let's go back and reread verses 5 through 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry, mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Look closely. What's happening here? Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and everyone from the greatest to the least took part. Then in verse 6, the king follows suit, eventually handing down a royal decree calling on every living thing in the city to take part in the fast. The people of Nineveh, having come face to face with their and their city's evil, form a grassroots movement of repentance and change which makes its way from the very least in society all the way to the king himself. It's interesting, isn't it, in the book of Jonah that the evils of Nineveh are never named. There's certainly plenty of people who've tried to come up with some sort of list of what they did, debauchery and drinking too much and doing mean things to other people. Personally, I think the author left it ambiguous for a reason. By leaving it ambiguous, there's space for us as readers to fill in our own definition of evil. There's space for us as readers to consider that we might be Ninevites as well. Indeed, I think we are. I think Nineveh is a representation of our world, filled with evil and hurting and pain so great that it seems as though it could never be overcome. Our world is broken to its very core, and the evidence is all around us. Every day, thousands of people die simply from not having enough food or water. People all over the world are forced to flee their homes and their homelands in search of safety from war, poverty, and gang violence. And just in the last 24 hours, nearly 30 people have been killed in two separate mass shootings, one in El Paso and one in Dayton, Ohio. The evidence of the evil in this world, the anger, the vitriol, the malice, is all around us. Yes, friends, we do live in Nineveh. But unlike the Ninevites, the evidence of evil isn't just Jonah poking his head through the door and saying a couple words. Instead, it is pain and hurting and suffering, kicking the gates of our city in, crushing the walls around us, and reminding us each day that there is so much work to do before this place becomes the kingdom of God. And yet, what's our usual response to those reminders? Someone else will deal with it. It's not my job, it's someone else's. The government will handle that, the church can deal with that. I don't need to do anything about it. It's not my job to step in here. How many times have we found ourselves saying that? For me, it's a lot. In the 1960s, a grassroots movement occurred which led to a dramatic shift in this country. The Civil Rights Movement was a grassroots, multi-leveled response to the evils of racism, segregation, and Jim Crow laws present in this country. It was a movement made up of black and white, rich and poor, young and old. Sure, it had major figures like Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks, current U.S. Rep. John Lewis, but it also had regular, ordinary people. In fact, I was a Lyft driver last summer. I'm going somewhere with this. I was a Lyft driver last summer, and during all my downtime driving, I read Martin Luther King's book, Stride Toward Freedom, his account of the Montgomery bus boycotts. Reading that book, I found that these boycotts were a grassroots thing. They're people-led. They weren't led by any major leaders. They weren't started by major leaders. They were started by regular people. See, the Civil Rights Movement succeeded in dealing with the evils it faced because it wasn't a top-down movement. It was a ground-up, grassroots movement. It wasn't just Martin Luther King making speeches in front of the Lincoln Memorial. It was the Freedom Riders, a group of people from all different backgrounds who rode buses into the segregated South to protest that a Supreme Court decision ruling segregated public buses unconstitutional wasn't being upheld. It was the students at universities across the country who stood up for the rights of every person to life, liberty, and happiness. It was the regular working class people who stopped riding the buses in Montgomery and chose to walk instead. It was the everyday Joe who decided enough was enough and that the evils of racism and segregation had to be stopped. The Civil Rights Movement is what happens when people, a whole lot of regular, ordinary people, see the evil in the world around them and decide to confront it. It is what happens when the body of Christ in all its diversity stands as one united front with Jesus. It is a reflection of Nineveh's repentance in our modern world. Of course, our world is a lot messier than the one shown in the book of Jonah. Our world doesn't unite like Nineveh did very often, if ever, and rarely to do the hard work of standing up against evil and injustice. Instead, we often find ourselves saying, "That's not my job. Someone else will take care of this. I don't need to get involved." But friends, it is our job. No one else will take care of this. We are called to be involved in fighting evil and injustice wherever we see it. Because, like our passage from Colossians says, we have been raised with Christ. We must put down anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and pick up the love and unity of Jesus. We can't put off our calling as Christians any longer because our world desperately needs us. Just like we talked about last week, imagine how much change can occur if each of us individually said yes to God's call. If each of us individually said yes to God's call to step out and to face the evils of this world. Now, friends, imagine what would happen if we did it together. If we stepped out as one, a grassroots movement of love facing down a world of anger and malice, I know where my money is. The story of Nineveh is the story of us. It's a story of a broken city filled with hurt, anger, malice, and all sorts of evil and sin. It's a story of people who, all of a sudden, became aware of what was around them, a people who woke up to the reality of the pain in front of them, a people who woke up and decided to do something about it. And when they did, their leadership followed. When the civil rights movement stood up to racism and segregation in the U.S., our country's leadership changed things. And when we, as sons and daughters of Christ, sisters and brothers in God's kingdom, stand up to evil, incredible things can, will, and do happen. I want to leave you with a story of another grassroots movement which hits really close to home for us, in this church and in this community especially. Late in the year 1995, before I was born, a group of people came together in this church and formed a ministry. A ministry in response to a call by then-pastor Mark Craig to look south, to be part of serving communities in Dallas which have been and are still being crushed by the pain and the evils of poverty. This ministry is still a powerful witness of what a grassroots movement can be. It's a lay-driven servant organization within this church which has changed literally hundreds of lives, facilitated unmeasurable good, and actually changed the face of communities in South Dallas. You might know by now that I'm talking about our Carpenters for Christ. This group, founded by members of this church and of this community, facilitates the partnership of Highland Park United Methodist Church and Habitat for Humanity. Through that partnership, Carpenters for Christ has built over 100 homes in South Dallas, the largest commitment to Habitat by any church in this country. This group is literally changing lives through their ministry here, and if that isn't a testament to the sheer power of a grassroots movement fueled by God's call and the Holy Spirit, then I don't know what is. So friends, let's look to Nineveh. Let's learn from the Ninevites and not be silent or inactive in the face of evil around us. Let's be part of a grassroots movement, one which casts out anger, malice, and hatred and replaces them with love, compassion, and joy. Let's say yes to God's call, not just as individuals, but as a community. As a community, let's allow ourselves to be moved by the Spirit to stand up to injustice and evil we see in our world so that we might change it, so that we might be part of building God's beautiful, glorious kingdom here on this earth. Amen.